Well, we're going to read together from Revelation chapter 21. And as you'd see from the order of service, we're going to read from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Though this week most of our thoughts will take us up to about verse 21. And we will return to the passage, and particularly 22 following, not next week nor the week after, but the week after that. So Revelation chapter 21 at verse 9. Now John has already seen earlier in the chapter a holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And he sees it again here. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, that's in chapter 17, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his word. Thank you. Well, Revelation, chapter 21. And the city of God, the city of God. We are looking, in all else that we will be seeing about the city of God and what we're taught here, bear in mind that what we are looking at is the fruit, and solely the fruit, of the cross, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That all this that is laid out for us in all its glory, this hope that is laid out for us in all its wonder, is all the fruit of the cross of Jesus Christ. That had he not endured the darkness and the pain the judgment, the wrath, the death outside the city, then you and I would never be those who will become the city. So this is the fruit of the cross. And do just bear that in mind. Hold it in your minds. Because it means that all that we're looking at means glory to Christ. Means glory to Him for all He has done. Now, we are looking at the church when we're looking at the city of God. You'd remember that back in the earlier part of the chapter, in the first 8 verses, we have the new heaven and the new earth, and then we have the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. So we have the bride imagery, imagery that we have already seen in Revelation. We saw that in chapter 19. Here we have the bride of Christ, the church, figured as a city. Now, having introduced bride again in the early part of the chapter, John now is shown in a fresh vision the city again, the bride as city, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Here is the church in the eternal age, the age to come, figured as a city. And it is an absolutely wonderful, marvelous, rich set of imagery that we are given here. This is a mind-boggling vision of the church, of you and me, and of all God's people from all time and from all the globe, as we will be in heaven. Now, when we think of the city of God here, just one or two things to bear in mind. First of all, we are not actually thinking of heaven itself. This is the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem. It has all the hallmarks and qualities of heaven. But the holy city is not heaven. The holy city, the heavenly Jerusalem, is the church. So do keep that in mind. This is not a description of heaven. This is a description of the church as it will be in heaven. Now, given that the church occupies a large bit of heaven, then yes, you know, this is a description of a big bit of heaven. But even that is important, because it means that a major part of heaven, as far as God is concerned, is actually His people. Which is wonderful, isn't it? That's encouraging. When God wants to talk about heaven, He starts talking about His people. It's going to be heaven for us, for Him to be there. Then we can in a sense say it's going to be heaven for Him, because we will be there. But it's the church that is the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Second, in verse 2 of the chapter, if you're looking at it with me, and also in verse 10 of the chapter, we have this description of the holy city, the Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Coming down out of heaven from God. Now, I don't know about you, but in my mind, that just makes it look like a spaceship. Okay, so you're kind of looking up off this mountain, and you're seeing the underside, like you do in like Star Wars and E.T. and all that kind of stuff. Not E.T., thingamajig, you know, the one where they built the mountain thing and the big spaceship came down. Close Encounters, thank you. To nobody in particular. Where you see the underside of the spaceship coming out. Now, when we read that in 2003, the holy city coming down out of God, coming down from heaven, we think of something like that. We're looking at coming down, and maybe it's going to come down on earth and land here. But that's not the point. The point about the coming down out of heaven from God is not a way of talking about where the church is going to be geographically located. It is a reference to the origins of the church. You may remember that earlier on, we had the description of the serpent coming up out of the abyss. It tells us where the serpent belonged. It tells us what kind of person he was. It tells us where he came from. Now, that's the first thing to remember about this phrase, coming down out of heaven from God. It's saying the church is made by God. It is God's creation, nobody else's. That's the first thing. Second thing it's saying is that it has a life which is perpetually from God. Because that praise in the present tense, coming down out of heaven from God, is a phrase which describes a sort of a repetitive, constant sort of action. It is always God's creation. It will never sort of come out of heaven, made by God, and come and land on earth and put down root and become an earthly city. It will always be God's creation. It will always give glory to Him. It will always derive its life from Him. The holy city, the New Jerusalem, will never become natural in the sense that something that has sprung up or taken root on earth becomes natural to earth. It will always be supernatural. So don't think of a spaceship coming down, about to land on earth, and we all go into it or something, or it stays here and we have heaven on earth and a city on earth. Don't think that. Think made by God, originating in God and His work, and constantly, constantly deriving its life from God. So here is the holy city. Not a physical city so much as an ordered society. And this is the thing to bear in mind when we're thinking about city. What is the city? The city is its people and the way they live. The city is its people and the way that they are organized. The way that their life is ordered. The people is the city and its culture, its values, its activities, its relationships. What it spends its time doing and why it spends its time doing that. The city is an ordered society. A place that is under good governance. Well, this one is. So we can have, for instance, we know about that kind of thing even down here. We can have cities which can look brilliant. They can have beautiful buildings, fantastic roads. They can be well organized in terms of their fabric. But they can be lousy places to live. Because of the quality of life there, because of the breakdown of law and order, or whatever. Or the spread of disease, or something like that. When we're talking about city, we are talking about an ordered society, a culture with all its values and activities, with its hopes, with its relationships, with just the way it does things. This is a way to live together. A way to live together. Under governance. It is the heavenly Jerusalem. That is, it is Zion. Zion from above. The Zion that has been created, built, designed, fashioned by Him. Here are people who are living together in this figure of a city. This ordered society under God's governance, created and fashioned by Him. Every one of its people made by Him, remade by Him. The organization made by Him, coming from Him. The whole thing is from above. It's from God. This is the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the heavenly Zion. Now, that, of course, means that if we're going to understand what God is showing to John, who wrote it down to show it to the church, and we have it now, if we're going to really derive benefit from this, then we need to see that this isn't a passage that we can look at just on its own and look at the imagery in that and think we've cracked it. Because what we have here in Revelation 21 is the end point. It's the grand finale, if you like, to a whole sweep of themes and language that we find in Scripture from the book of Genesis all the way onwards. Back in Genesis, we have the first sort of setting up of a biblical conflict and division of life and humanity into two cities. In Genesis 11, we have Babel. We have a great city, very busy, full of people, who organized themselves in a great project against God, who organized themselves in a sense to try and repeat the serpent's thoughts from the garden, to become like God, to build the tower, to reach up to heaven. They organize themselves in rebellion against God. They organize themselves in their pride in that great city of Babel. And so God judged Babel. So Babel became a city that represents pride and judgment. It represents rebellion against God and also dispersal and the fragmentation of humanity by the languages that came down so that people couldn't organize themselves well enough again to do that kind of thing. We have the city of the world. And of course, Babel becomes Babylon. And as we'll know from Revelation, of what we've been looking at already, Babylon is the city that is against God. The city of the earth, with the merchants of the earth, and the kings of the earth, and the peoples of the earth. And Babylon is judged. So you have one way of ordering society, one way of organizing people. You have one set of values and hopes and ambitions. All anti-God. And pro-self. Organized by sin. And then you have, appearing in Genesis even, Jerusalem. And it's the other city. And it first kind of appears on the scene in connection with a character who will become a prefiguring of Christ. Melchizedek. The priest king of Jerusalem, who comes with the word of God for Abraham. So right there in Genesis, you have Jerusalem. Coming from Jerusalem is a priest, a king, who carries the word of God, a prophet. Things falling into place already. You have a king of a city that is ordered so differently from Babel. And from then on, this two-city theme is going to get developed all the way through Scripture. Jerusalem becomes developed through the Scripture. Jerusalem becomes the place where God would make his name to dwell. In Deuteronomy, as the people are preparing to go into the land, God's saying, you come and worship me at the place where I will cause my name to dwell. His name is his honor, his character, his reputation, and all that you can know about it. His name, as we've been seeing even in Exodus, is the handle on God. Say the name, that's who you think of. Say the name, those are the characteristics that you think of. Well, he'll make his name to dwell, and it will be in Jerusalem. So the city of Jerusalem will become the city of God. And of course, that eventually happens when David takes the city, when David becomes its king, so that it becomes the city of David. It becomes the city of God's king. It becomes the city where God's kingship is represented on earth by his king in his city, king over his people. And so it becomes part of David. Jerusalem becoming the place where God's name would dwell. It becomes the place of sovereignty, therefore, of God's sovereignty on earth. It becomes the place of worship as the temple is built there. It becomes the place where man meets with God. It becomes the place where God deals with man's sin. It becomes the place where people sing to him and ascribe glory to him. It becomes the place where you look to when you're praying. So that when Solomon is praying and dedicating the temple in the scriptures, we have this prayer, which is, you know, when the people are out on the sea or when they're defeated and dispersed, then they'll pray and look back to this place where you've made your name to dwell, the temple in Jerusalem. So it becomes the place of worship, the place where redemption is given to the people. It becomes the place where people pray to. It becomes the place where man meets with God. And where God forgives man. On the basis of a sacrifice. And so it's celebrated in the Psalms. We have Psalm 46, 48, sorry, printed on the order of service there. And the psalmist is saying, walk about Zion, go round her, count her towers, consider well her ramparts, view her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. You can actually do that in York, down in Yorkshire. So York is actually, did you know that? York is the prefigurement of the heavenly Jerusalem. It's amazing, isn't it? It's not true either, but there we are. Look at the city. Look at the walls, look at the buildings, look at the citadels, look at the ramparts, the towers, look at the city. What's he saying? He's saying Jerusalem is the most brilliantly built city on earth. No, it's not. I mean, Jerusalem was small. Jerusalem was not the cultural centre of the world. Jerusalem was not, you know, the jewel in the architectural crown of the ancient Near East. It wasn't really all that high either. I mean, the mountains around Jerusalem were higher and looked down on it. What he's saying is, this is the place where God dwells. This is the place where God's strength and God's splendor is seen. And so the whole place is transfigured. In Psalms we have the celebration of Zion, of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the city of the great king. Even there it is the city of God. We have the same, for instance, in Psalm 122. And so also in the Psalms we read of how people longed to be back there when they were in exile. Longed to be back in Jerusalem, longed to be there. David, even when he was being chased around the Judean countryside by Saul for his life, longed to be back in Jerusalem, longed to be back there in the temple in Jerusalem. In Psalm 63, why? Because there he met with God. He wants to be with God again. There. The city is the place that was prophesied about through most of the Old Testament prophets. It's one of the recurring themes throughout the Old Testament prophets. That Jerusalem, that may be assailed by enemies and may be corrupt within, will yet be so glorified and honored and saved by God that it becomes a place where you are safe and where also you will be holy. And it also will become the place where the law will go out from. And then we have Jesus come. And what does he do with respect to Jerusalem at that moment when he is about to go to the temple and then when he will be crucified and a great redeeming sacrifice will be made? He rides into Jerusalem as a king. It's his city, his turf, his people. And during Holy Week, he goes around the temple. And what is he doing going around the temple? He's teaching. So the law goes out from Zion. And he clears the temple. Because it will be a house of prayer. Just a house of prayer? No. It will be a house of prayer for all nations. So the great vision of people streaming up to Jerusalem that Isaiah had, Jesus had also. And here it happens. Here it happens. The two cities, well, Babylon, now gone. Only the city of God is left. Only Jerusalem. Here is the fulfillment. Here is the place that faithful people have lived for. Here is a place that people full of faith have lived for and longed for, and even though they've never seen it down here on earth, that hasn't stopped them because they've known that it doesn't actually belong to earth. Let me read you some verses from Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Hebrews 11:16. This is the place that we are reading of today. Except, of course, that by the time we read of it today, in Revelation 21, it's not a place. All along, it's never been a place. It's fantastic. It's like one of those books. The scripture is like one of those books where right at the very end, the whole thing just gets to seem, oh, it seems to get totally transformed. And what you thought was happening isn't happening. The city that people have been looking for, the lodging place that they have been aching for, the place that has been prefigured by Jerusalem, the city, and all that that meant to the people, turns out not to be a place after all. Turns out to be a people. Turns out that all along, the place wherein God would dwell is actually a people. The place where he would make his name to dwell is actually a people among whom he would make his name to dwell. The place where all the worship would be focused, from which it would all arise, where people would long to go in order to worship God, turns out not to be a place. Turns out to be a worshiping people. So what is this city like then? What are we like in heaven? You and I, well, let's see how we are described. In the first place, we see in verse 10 that it is the holy city. The holy city. That is the set apart people. Set apart from Babylon, which is now gone. Set apart from Babylon's sin. What he's saying is saying, look at yourselves now in your churches in Laodicea and Smyrna and Philadelphia and Ephesus and all these cities. Look at yourselves now as a church in the city where you are. And you see your unholiness, you see your sins and your failings, you see how you treat one another, you see how you get things wrong so often. You see how the devil can just make inroads into a fellowship, how you fall out, how you hold grudges, you see how you are. Saying one day all that will be gone. One day you will be holy. All sin gone. All that sin does to a fellowship gone. One day you'll be the holy people. You'll get on so well you would hardly believe it, except you will, of course. You won't fall out, you won't bear grudges. You won't have one corner for Methodists and one corner for Baptists, another corner for Presbyterians, another corner for Anglicans. You won't go snooty looking down on one another for either being Reformed or being Charismatic or whatever. You won't go slinging labels at one another. You won't go tripping one another up with petty, stupid rules. You won't go hurting one another. You'll be holy. You'll be holy. And you won't go impacting one another with your own sinfulness, your own impatience, your own bitterness, your own unforgivingness. All that will be gone. You'll be holy. You'll be safe with one another. You'll love one another. You'll delight in one another. You'll rejoice in one another. You'll be so well set together like the stones in a city that you'll be absolutely impregnable. You'll be the holy city. Sin gone. Satan gone. All the effects of sin gone. Holiness, righteousness, the very holiness of God. You'll be the holy city. You'll be made by God. It's that coming down out of heaven from God thing that we have there in verse 10. You'll be his, made by him to his glory. And what a relief that we will be made by him, because we know that we can't make ourselves like that. We can't make ourselves holy. We can't make ourselves, well, all the other things that we will see. But he will. What does that tell you? Well, I'll tell you what it tells me. It tells me that God isn't giving up on his church. God isn't giving up on his church. We might be tempted to. The world around us certainly has. But God doesn't give up on his church. And we might give up on one another. God never gives up on any of his children. Not one does he ever give up on. However bad they might be, however deficient they might be, in whatever graces we have defined, God never, ever gives up on one of his children. made by God, fashioned by him, created by him, shaped by him. It tells you that God never, ever will give up on the church. He loves the church. He's making the church. Made by God. And this is just one of the staggering things. Coming down out of heaven from God, verse 11, it shone with the glory of God. The city shone with the glory of God. You, me, all his people shine with the glory of God. Now, Paul tells us that in Romans. This isn't just kind of apocalyptic vision stuff. Paul has told us this in Romans, that there awaits a glory that will not only be revealed to us, but in Romans chapter 8 we read, a glory that will be revealed in us. A glory that will be revealed in us. We will be glorious. You will be glorious. I will be glorious. This is amazing, is it not? We will be glorious. That means that we will shine with the very radiance of God himself. All that he is that shines from him brilliantly, dazzlingly, he will make his people also become. So the devil comes along and tells you that you're a dirty little slime ball. And the devil comes along and tells you that you're not fit to be anywhere near God. The devil comes along and tells you that you're getting worse as a Christian and you're not getting any better. The devil condemns, God glorifies. What a God. What a wonderful God. The devil has ammunition with which to condemn us. God has even more. But God doesn't. He glorifies his saints. It's his delight to glorify his church. So maybe we've got to be a lot more pro-church than we sometimes are. Glorious. Radiant with all the glory. And that's what the precious stones imagery is telling us. It shone with the glory of and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Now, all this jewelry imagery in Revelation says to us two things. And in apocalyptic literature generally, jewelry, all these fantastic jewels and precious stones, enameled things, they tell us two things. First of all, precious, costly, highly prized and valued. Second, enduring. Enduring. So we will be his precious stones. Remember, the city is the people. The people do not inhabit a city. The city is the people. The city is the bride of Christ, the church. The city is the wife of the Lamb. We will be the precious stones. It's not that we're going to be so important that we can walk on precious stones. We are the precious stones, highly prized by God and enduring in their brilliance, in their glory. We are having held out to us the prospect of what we will become. We're having held out to us what Christ died so that we might become. We have these foundations as well as the gates. We notice that the 12 gates into the city are the Old Testament tribes, and the 12 foundations, sort of great piles driven into the rock, so to speak, that kind of thing, with buttresses coming up them, all that. The 12 foundations are the 12 apostles who have taught us the gospel. The whole church, Old Testament and New Testament, the whole covenant people of God are the city and comprise these spectacularly huge walls, 1,380 miles long, same wide, same high. It is amazing, isn't it, that verse 16, the city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. We get the dimensions and we discover that it's the same wide and high and long at the end of verse 16. Spectacularly huge. What do the walls say? First of all, the walls say that this is going to be a big city because there's a lot of people comprising this city. What are we saying? We're saying stack all the saints end to end and they'll be 1,380 miles long, wide and high. A lot of people, a lot of bricks. But we're also saying the city is a safe place. Because, of course, the size and the thickness of the walls was safety. Safety. And this is the city. This is the people. This is you and me. This is our destiny. This is our hope. Why are we told this? We are told it to encourage us to persevere. Because right now, we are inhabitants of this Zion. We are inhabitants of heaven. But we live down here. We live down here. We live assailed by the city of this world. And we live tempted by the city of this world. And we can be seduced by the city of this world. But here God is giving his beleaguered people, some of whom, as we read through the seven letters, were being persecuted and crushed and bearing a great price for being faithful. Some of whom were compromising and just blending in with the city around them. For the church in these seven cities, no, you belong to a different city. You are of a different city. Press on. That city which assails you will vanish. Press on. Don't give in. Second, it's there to show us, if you like, our true values. Where do you want to live? Who do you want as your king? How far ahead is your perception of your life going? Are you thinking about your pension? You've got to think a lot further than that. Are you thinking about your old age coming or happening to you right now? You've got to think further than that. Where do you want to live? Who do you want to be your king? How far ahead are you thinking? The third thing is that it's there to show us something for now. For now we are the church. Now we are regarded as the bride of Christ. Now we belong to the Lamb. Now we are to prefigure that Jerusalem. So now we are to be the place for worship. So that when we get together, we should be a worshipping people. Now we are the place where God's sovereignty is known, just as there and then in heaven. Just as Jerusalem was in David's time, so the church is to be now, the place where the law of God goes out from, where its inhabitants live by his statutes and precepts, his commands, his word. Now we are to be the place where the law goes out so that nations will come streaming in. Those international students' meals. Is that just an event? No, you see, that fits in with precisely this. Now we are to be a place of safety. Now we are to be a place of refuge. Now we are to be a place with heaven's values, heaven's ordering, heaven's character, because now we are the place where heaven's king rules us. Gives us something to press on for. Gives us a place, if you like, to look. But it gives us a challenge now. What kind of fellowship will we be? Will we really be a heavenly fellowship started on earth? Or is church just a Sunday thing? Is church just an organization? No. A city of God. A city where he delights to dwell. Where he is worshipped and his salvation is known. A place where his people are so wonderfully built together that it's a place of safety. And a place of strength. Well, God give us grace to see something of heaven on earth every time we gather. Amen.